We left Paul last time needing to receive encouragement and actually also receiving encouragement through a vision that he got from the Lord in Corinth. He was very distraught. He'd come off several months or maybe a year of difficult ministry and had wound up in Corinth, which was an extremely difficult place, not a place you want to go when you're not so up as he probably was. And he arrives in Corinth and is discouraged, and we know that because of the encouragement. He doesn't come out and say he's discouraged, but because he needs encouragement, therefore he gives him encouragement. Tom, I see two or three seats along that side. You're going to need six. We got a whole altar here also, and prayer benches, and all this up here also could sit in. So we find Paul. We left Paul last time there. Now, because of the encouragement that he got, he stays in Corinth another year and a half, which makes it officially, yeah, if you could scoot either all one way or all the other way so we could have room on either side, that'd be great. He receives this encouragement, stays a year and a half, which makes Corinth behind Ephesus the place he stays the longest. He stays in Ephesus about 3 years, but typically Paul would be what you would consider itinerant. He stays, in some cases, just a couple of weeks, maybe not even that long in some areas, because he feels like God has called him to preach the gospel, as he says in Romans, to places where no one is heard. And so he progresses in the ministry that way. But he stays in Corinth a year and a half, and we have illustration and understanding of his relationship with the church through the two letters that he writes there. Some of the biggest chunk of what he writes in the New Testament, he writes to the Corinthian church. Paul sails after a year and a half in Corinth. He sails from Corinth across the Aegean to Ephesus. He stays in Ephesus for a brief period of time. He sails with his two friends, Aquila and Priscilla, this man and wife duo who are not only his partners in business and tent making, but they're also his partners in ministry. He leaves them in Ephesus with the promise to return sometime to minister in Ephesus. They stay there and they begin to witness and form a church there. And he goes on to Caesarea, goes up to Jerusalem to visit the apostles, goes down to Antioch to report to his sending church, and then from Antioch he starts what we call the third missionary journey. Now, upon leaving Corinth, it's essentially the end of the second missionary journey. He only has three, and so the final one's going to start. But here in the book of Acts chapter 18, we have a parenthesis between the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third, as we call it, missionary journey. This parenthesis in which Luke introduces us to a man by the name of Apollos. He introduces us to this man by the destined to become one of the great ministers in the New Testament period. He's not a writer in the New Testament, but he's spoken of, especially in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Some would argue that he was the author of Hebrews. There's no way to prove that. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't, but just what we know from the book of Acts and from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he was an outstanding individual who really greatly helped the churches. We're introduced to him here in the book of Acts chapter 18, though, as an unsaved man. He obviously becomes saved and becomes a powerful minister, but we're introduced to him as unsaved. He's not a Christian. Maybe he thought he was, but as we're going to see, clearly he was not. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, we find out about this man. It says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." That's where Aquila and Priscilla are. And they encounter him, as we're going to see in just a second. They encounter him in the synagogue. They attend the synagogue there, though being Christian, and they find this man very powerful, very eloquent, yet nonetheless not a Christian. First of all, his credentials. He's from Alexandria. Alexandria was a cultural hub, but more importantly, the educational hub for the Roman Empire. Not that they were stupid in other places, but Alexandria was the place. It had the world-famous, world-renowned library, 700,000 scrolls contained in this library. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, which was written by Jews, was written in the city of Alexandria. It was the educational center for the world. Now, this man, Apollos, is from this city, and though it doesn't say directly, it does indicate indirectly that he's an educated man. So he has an education from an educated city, if you will. It'd be the same as, let's say if I say I have a degree from some podunk college that you don't know anything about. Now, that degree may be great. I'm not trying to belittle any podunk college. But it may be great, but the problem with that is that the name of that college doesn't carry a lot of power. On the other hand, if I told you I had a doctor's degree from Harvard, would that carry? That carries a pretty good bit of clout in our society. regardless of the quality of the degree. Now, we assume it's good, but it may not be. You may have gotten it, by mail and just say that you're from Harvard. Who knows? I don't know. But this guy is from a Harvard-type place, and he's educated in a Harvard-type place, so his credentials in Roman society would have been big. He would have been an outstanding individual, and no doubt not just on the surface, he clearly is. Look at the rest of his credentials, continuing there in verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man, it says, and mighty in the Scriptures. Great credentials. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. You hear these credentials? They're incredible. Eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now let's back up for a second. Now, I told you to begin with that we were introduced here to Apollos by Luke, and we're introduced to him as an unsaved man. Now, why did I say that? How is it possible that an individual with the credentials that I just read to you, how is it possible for a man like that to be unsaved? Let's begin by saying because the Scripture indicates that he is, bottom line. I don't care what we think. Who cares? I hope you don't. I hope the Scripture is on a higher level than your opinion or mine or any collective group of opinions. So, first of all, we have to say because the Scripture says, no matter what I feel or what you think or how I feel, if the whole church votes and says he's saved, it doesn't make any difference. When he stands before God, God's going to be the one that's saved. The Scriptures indicate, which is the Word of God, and they're immutable. They don't move. The Scriptures indicate that he's not a saved man. With all those credentials, he's not saved. How can a person with all those credentials not be saved? Again, bottom line is because the Scripture says that way. I mean, you read this list and you think, wow, I mean, if this guy was interviewing as a candidate for the pastor of your church, you look at these credentials, you're thinking, golly gee, man, I think he's the right guy, wouldn't you? But what if he was unsaved? Would you want him? You wouldn't want him, not at this point. You would not want Apollos. I'm going to show you in just a second why I say, or actually I'm going to show you right now why I say he's not saved. First of all, it says there in verse 24, it begins by saying he's a Jew and only a Jew. Now, Luke is really careful in the book of Acts to indicate whether a person is a believer or not, and here very clearly he doesn't indicate that. Now, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla are also Jews, but they're not just only Jews. They're also believers in Jesus Christ. They're not just of the blood of Abraham, but they're also of the faith of Abraham, which is what it takes to be saved. Now, Apollos doesn't have that second part. He's got in his long list of credentials, he's got one spot that's blank, and that one spot, if he doesn't change it, is going to help him miss heaven. It's going to guarantee he's going to miss heaven. Let me ask you a question. You miss heaven by an inch or a mile, does it make any difference? No. You're still out. I don't care how good you are, or what you know, or what your experience is, or what your mama says about you. It doesn't make any difference. You miss heaven, you've missed. This man at this point is definitely missing. The point about him being Jew and not saying he's a Christian doesn't stand by itself, but this next one definitely does. Look at what it says, continuing in verse 25. Instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, for those of you who may not know, that's a clear indicator he's not a Christian. He's not saved. He is believing in a Savior. He is believing that there is a Savior. He believes the Scriptures concerning the Savior. In fact, it tells us right here, he is capable, very capable, eloquently so, of teaching you what the Scriptures say. But the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism brought by a particular prophet, John, greater than none exists, Jesus said. None greater than John has ever existed. Great prophet. It was a baptism, a teaching brought by John that because the Messiah was coming, the Jewish nation needed to repent and be baptized, that is, identified with their repentance through a public testimony of immersion, which is what the word means. This public testimony of immersion, and that they would be identified publicly with this repentance. That's all he knew. He knows about the Savior. He believes that the Savior is coming. But here's the bottom line. He doesn't know the Savior personally. And that, my friend, is the critical issue. You can have all these credentials and 1,000 more. But if you do not know personally, have never had a personal experience with the Savior, in which you placed your faith in Him and trusted Him as the only way, you are not saved and you are not going to go to heaven. Whether you miss it by an inch or a mile, it makes absolutely no difference. This man Apollos is in that very boat. He knows about the Savior. He believes that He's coming. He knows the baptism of John, which is get ready for the Savior, Jews. Get ready. He's ready. He's teaching others to get ready. He just doesn't know that He's been here yet. He doesn't know the fact that Jesus has come and lived, died, resurrected, ascended, and now is ready to receive every person who would turn to Him in faith. He doesn't know that. He's going to be instructed that way, but he doesn't know that. You've got Apollos here. You think about it. Here, put you in a situation. Here's just to help you understand what he's missing here and the caliber of person he is at the same time. You're in an interview process. You're a part of your church has appointed you as to be a committee to interview the new pastor. And there are candidates coming and you're looking at resumes and you come across a resume like this one. You interview him and you find out that the resume is accurate. This man is something else. He's fervent in spirit. He's bold. He's eloquent. He knows his Bible. He can teach the ways of the Lord. You got him in the checkbox of saying, he's our next pastor, don't you? And so as a part of your interview process, you ask him, oh, by the way, just because you have to do this, by the way, you're just assuming that he is. Share with us, you say to him, share with us your salvation experience. And his immediate reply is, I don't know what you're talking about. What would happen in the interview process? It better go just like that. You want an unsaved man in the pulpit of your church, leading your church as a shepherd? No, that's nuts. That's where this guy is. He's got all these credentials, and yet he's missing one very important one. And as we're going to see, Aquila and Priscilla instructing in that direction. Some of you here may be familiar with the story of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. You Methodists here had better be, and shame on you if you aren't, because it's a rich heritage. It's absolutely rich. John Wesley has a similar story to Apollos. John Wesley was raised in a minister's home. You would think he was a Christian, right? Think he was saved. He wasn't. He was raised in a minister's home. He went away to Oxford for schooling, got degrees in ministry. He became a professor of the New Testament Greek. He became a professor of logic at Oxford. He founded a society called the Holiness Society in which they would encourage each other to grow spiritually. He founded that there at Oxford. He was ordained into the Church of England as a minister. He went away to the Americas to be a missionary to Indians, it tells us. He went away to be a missionary actually in what became the state of Georgia. While he was there, he wrote in his memoirs, among other things, he wrote this. He says, I am here to convert the Indians, but who will convert me? Interesting. All those credentials, all that upbringing, and yet he's not a Christian. And he knew it. He knew it. He knew he wasn't changed. He knew there was no difference. He knew with all his head knowledge that there was nothing that had hit his heart. He leaves Georgia, goes back to England, essentially a miserable failure because you can't be a minister for the gospel if you haven't received the gospel. He goes back to England. He's sitting in a meeting in which they're reading, in part of this meeting, they read Martin Luther's introduction, his commentary to the book of Romans. Martin Luther was saved by reading the book of Romans and believing, as he said, that the just shall live by faith alone. He heard in that commentary Martin Luther say that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that if a person has to believe, has to have a personal encounter with the Savior. He heard that, and he says in his memoirs, my heart was strangely warmed. And I began to think, do I trust the Savior? I do trust the Savior. Do I believe that my faith in Him will save? Yes, I do. And he says, at that very moment, I was changed and converted right there, saved, as the Scripture says, born again. And he became the man that we know, the theologian and the reformer that we know. You know, many people say, and I would agree with them, had it not been for the conversion of John and Charles Wesley, that we would have had a revolution to the same caliber that they had in France about the same time. Had it not been for those two guys, that they literally, because of their ministry, turned England upside down. Again, Methodists, a rich heritage. But it was because this guy was lost and became saved. Could that be you? Got all the credentials in the world, members of many different churches. You know the Bible. You know that everything I just said to you is true, and yet you personally have never had an experience with Christ. I don't care how old you are or how much you know. It will not get you close enough. You personally, let me say this very clearly, every single person must have a personal encounter with the living Jesus. Every person must have a personal encounter with the living Jesus in which you believe in Him as Savior. You believe that He died and that He rose again on your behalf. And you place yourself through faith on Him. You trust Him personally. Every person must have that experience. If you do not have that experience, you are not saved. I don't care what list of credentials you have behind your name. It will not mean anything to God because it's all about His Son. Do you know Him or do you not? Could it be you? It was true for a man named Apollos. It was true for another amazing individual, John Wesley. Could it be true for you? We're going to shift gears here. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at something else that also comes up out of our text this morning. Look down at verse 26. It tells us there that they come across this man, Apollos, though with great credentials, knowing not the Savior. It says, this man had been instructed in the way, and that's verse 25, verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, that is Apollos. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They helped him fill in the one blank in his life. He had others. But the primary blank that he had, they helped him fill in. He was missing heaven only by an inch, but it was way too far. You got to be all the way in, trusting the Savior. They helped him fill in that blank. Now this tells us a couple of things. Tells us things both about Apollos and about Priscilla and Aquila. You got Apollos here who's got the equivalent of a doctor's degree from a Harvard, and yet he's allowing himself to be instructed by a couple of tent makers. Now what does that tell you about this guy? He's a great guy. Now that he is saved, you do want him as your pastor, I promise you. And he does go to be that, essentially that in the Church of Corinth and other places, as we're going to see. He goes and does some incredible things. Now that he's saved, he does incredible things. So it tells us a great thing about Apollos. It also tells us something great about these two tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. The fact that they don't call him down in public. Is he wrong? Yes, he is. He's missing the most important thing. You know all about Jesus, but you don't have Jesus as Savior personally. They instructed him in that way. He only knew the baptism of John was a Savior is coming. They said, listen, here's the Savior. He's fulfilled it in every way. Now it remains for you to accept him. And he said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. He does it right there. They help him fill in the blank. They encourage him in a very special way, which, by the way, brings us back again to what we talked about last week, the subject of encouragement. We last time needing encouragement, and I spoke to you last time about how important it is to be encouraged. And if you are discouraged, the most important thing to understand among all the things that I can say to you is this: you have forgotten what the Lord or who the Lord is. To be discouraged, by definition, means you've forgotten who He is. Who He is in your life and what He's done. You need to review. The best way to get out of discouragement yourself is to review the attributes of God. Meditate on them until they start hitting you here again. As soon as you realize who He is, you cannot remain in discouragement. You cannot. We looked last time, like I said, at encouragement. And this week we're going to continue to look at encouragement in closing this morning. We're going to look at it from the perspective of not only do I need encouragement, but I need to be an encourager. I'm responsible in the body of Christ to encourage those who are in and outside the body of Christ also, as Aquila and Priscilla do to Apollos. Have you ever been in a car that the battery died? Maybe you're in the parking lot of the church here. Maybe you're somewhere else. And someone came along with jumper cables with a good car, with a good battery, and they hooked it up, and they hooked it up to your car, and they jumped you off. You know what I'm talking about? You do. If you've ever been around a car very long, you're going to need to be jumped off. We carry jumper cables in all of our vehicles because it's just an inevitability. I mean, South Padre Island, you got so much salt, batteries corrode, and it just goes. You live up in cold places probably, which this isn't one of them. Praise God. But batteries die, don't they? They really do. So you've got to be jumped off. If you understand that, then you can understand the biblical word of encouragement. The Greek literally means, the word encouragement means to put courage in. That may not surprise you. But the idea is someone who's fully charged, if you will, coming to someone who has lost their charge, plugging into them and giving them a spark. That's what encouragement is. Jumping somebody else off. Giving them a jump start. That's a great mind picture, word picture, to understand what encouragement is. I am to be a person who's going around, if my battery's charged, and even if it's half charged, looking for people that I can jump off. And let me say this to you. I don't have to wait until they're dead on the side of the road. I need to spark them while they keep going. The best maintenance is preventive maintenance, right? So I spark them. And I'm going to give you four things in closing this morning. Four things to do to be encouragers. First of all, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's what that is. That's jumping people off, sparking them off. Let us do this. This is a commandment in Scripture. We're commanded to be encouragers. We need to consider ways that we can do this. Mull them over. Study. Understand. That's what we're going to be doing together right now. Number one thing you can do to be an encourager is be committed to church. Be committed to church. And I would say not just the congregation setting of church, but also Bible study church. That is Sunday school, discipleship time, small group time, whatever it may be. You need to be committed to this. If you're going to be an encourager, you have to do that. Now, again, I'm speaking to people like I did in the early service. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir kind of thing. You are at church. I mean, you got up early to come to church. Praise God. I'm speaking this to you if nothing else because you know people who are not in church, will not be here, who need to be encouraged. They are believers. You need to say, listen, you need to be back in church, brother, sister. Come back in church. Get back involved in the fellowship. The whole idea of you take a coal out of the fire, what happens to the coal? Care for them. Encourage them. Spark them so that they can come back and get involved in the heat, if you will, of the fellowship and become warmed again. Spark them off. Be involved. It requires, first of all, you have to come to church. Notice what it says. That was verse 24. Look at verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together. Why? Because how are you going to encourage each other if you're not together? How am I going to jump you off if you're on the island and I'm on the mainland? I'm going to have to drive up right beside you. This means I've got to be faithful, first of all, to the assembly, as it says right there. Let's keep reading. And as some in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, the writer of Hebrews says. And all the more as you see the day approaching. This is our job. The first step in accomplishing the job is I've got to be faithful to the assembly of the church, the assembly of the brothers in Christ and sisters, the assembly of my class, my Sunday school class, or my Bible study. That means also I have to know you, which is scary. And you got to know me, which is even more scary. I got to get involved in your life. How am I going to encourage you if I don't know what's going on? I have to get to know you, and I can't get to know every single person in the church possibly very well, but there's a certain level of group that I got to get to know. I got to pick me some people out, and I got to get involved in their lives for two reasons. One, so that I can be a minister to them, and two, so they can be a minister to me. We want to come to church and be anonymous. That's all cool and fine until things go south. When things go south on you, you don't want to be anonymous. You want people to know what's going on so that they can encourage you, so they can help you, so they can pray for you. Anonymity in church is cutting our throat. How do we demonstrate to the world that we're disciples of Christ? By the love that we have for one another. We don't have an opportunity to love if we're not together. And we'll have an opportunity to love if we don't know each other. It's required. It's incumbent upon us to do this for the sake of our world and for the sake of each other. So be committed to church, number two. Number two thing we can do to be an encourager is look for potential in people. Notice Aquila and Priscilla notice potential in this man. Now he's unsaved, but he's got incredible things. And so they lead him to faith in Jesus Christ, and man, look at his potential. He takes off and becomes this great minister in the New Testament church. We need to be looking for potential within people. Looking for potential, looking for giftedness. I am a firm believer that the church is the one who determines what the gifts are. Most people I know, the average person I know, is not capable of seeing their own gifts. The only reason why they know what their gifts are is because somebody else told them. The responsibility of the body of Christ, number one, is to be together. Number two is to know each other. Number three, as we know each other, to point out things that we see God doing. I see God working this way in your life. I see God using you in this area. That's encouraging. Wow, holy cow, me? God is working through me? People need to know. Of course He is. They need to know that. Again, back to what I said originally. Don't wait till they're totally dead on the side of the road, if they are running and you see them doing something good for the cause of Christ, encourage them in that. I see this in you, brother, sister. I recognize that you're doing this. That's great. Praise God for that. Man, I admire you for this. Especially, like I said in the early service, the upfront people tend to get the most encouragement because we're the most seen. But there's a lot of people who are behind the scenes who are literally holding the place up who don't get that much encouragement. Find those people. Find them. They're doing the basic functions of what it takes for church to happen, for community and fellowship and evangelism and discipleship to take place. Find those people, encourage them, and be somebody like them. Spark them off. Again, don't wait till the devil on the side of the road. As they're traveling along, continue to spark them so that the best maintenance is preventive maintenance, like I said. Third thing we see, we need to do to be an encourager, extremely important, and Quill and Priscilla demonstrate this very well. Be gentle with people's shortcomings. Some of the most discouraging things for me is to know what to do and know that I'm not doing it. Even more discouraging if you come along and point a finger at it. But if you point a finger in the right way, it helps me. Maybe the best way for you to help me is to say, you know what, I was like that too. Let me tell you, let me encourage you. This is what happened to me, and this is how God helped me out of it. I want to help you out of it. It says we should bear one another's burdens, not just say, gee whiz, that's a heavy burden you got. See you later. It's not how it works. Care for them. Be kind to them. Be gentle to them. How gentle was God to you with your shortcomings? Your poor theology, your poor practice. God very gently led you out of those things. He's still doing that. He was very kind to you. He didn't bash you over the head. Notice, they don't blast Apollos in public. They take him aside and very gently help him. And he turns into this great guy, becomes a springboard for a great ministry. Who needs a spring from you? You come and yank the springboard out from under them through chastisement. Listen, they're not going to get sprung. They're not getting sparked off. They're lower now than when you first met them. Better that you said nothing to them. Now, I'm a firm believer in doctrine, but love is ahead of doctrine. And in fact, my doctrine really doesn't matter unless I can give it to you in love. Speaking the truth, yes, but in love, the Scripture says. In love. That's the way we encourage. We discourage if we don't do that. Number four thing and final thing that we need to do to be encouragers, and this is important, but it may sound a little strange to you. We need to speak prophetically to one another. We need to speak prophetically to one another. Let me show you a verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 31. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. He says, for can all prophesy. It's nice to have a degree, but if you can't read English, it doesn't matter. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now he's speaking to the assembly and how they operate and that they need to do everything in order. But notice what does prophecy do? It number one instructs, and it also encourages. You know, too often I think we over-spiritualize prophecy. What I mean by that is we turn it into something, it only takes a special person, a special occasion, and they got to fall into some kind of trance in order to prophesy. No. Prophecy in the Scriptures is, yes, in some cases, foretelling the future. But in most cases, listen, prophecy is forthtelling. It's taking the Scriptures and applying them to today. This was what I'm doing up here is a biblical form of prophecy. I'm not giving you anything about the future. I can tell you, if you don't do what I say, you're going to be sad. That's good. There's a future prediction for you. You should do what I'm saying to you because it's the Word of God. It's forthtelling. That's what prophecy. We need to speak prophetically to each other. I need to be looking into your life and saying, how does the Scriptures apply? Especially if you're dead on the side of the road, the battery's not charged up. I need to say, what could God be saying to me to say to you? I come to you and say, I don't know what the Lord is saying and working in your life, but maybe this Scripture applies. Maybe this illustration out of a passage out of Scripture applies to your life. Don't be afraid to speak prophetically to each other. That is, taking the Word of God and the things of God and applying it to somebody's life. You've done that before. You just didn't know it was prophetic. It is. Scripture says the person who receives prophecy ought to analyze it carefully and keep what's good and throw out what's bad. It remains for them to decide whether God's actually saying that to them. That's their business. But listen, it is your business to say, could it be this that God's saying to you? Could this be a word to you from God? and giving to them. That's encouraging to people. Encouraging, especially if it turns out that it is from God. Wow, God used you to speak to them the Word of God. What a great, it'll be encouraging to you, and it'll be very encouraging to them. Because God, believe me, God knows their situation. And when we get discouraged, that's one thing we forget, that God knows that. We think God doesn't know what's going on in my life. He's not really involved. And so we're so discouraged. They need literally a word from God. Discouraged people do. You can be that person. I don't think, honestly, it takes a special gift. I do believe in the gift of prophecy. But I do believe that we as individual members can speak prophetically if all you do is know the Word of God and can analyze a person's life. You can help them. Speak prophetically to them. Help them. Encourage them. Jump them off, as I said. Look at what happens to Apollos because he is faithfully encouraged, prophetically encouraged. Look at verse 27. It says, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, that would be over to Corinth from Ephesus, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, notice, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly and showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Wow. An encouraged man, a helped man, a man who people cared long enough and great enough to help him fill in that one blank. He had great credentials. But he's missing one very important thing. With this blank filled in, he turned into something great for God. Who is that person? You think about all these great people, the Billy Grahams and the other ministers out there who have been all the way throughout our church history. Who were the people who we don't know who helped them get to the place where they are? Who encouraged them? Who sparked them? Who recognized gifts in them? Who shared Jesus with them? Who were those people? We don't know them, and I can guarantee you God does. And they will not miss their reward for the things that they've done. Are you missing out on rewards for that? We need to encourage others. We need to be the spark that they need to get by. Will you be that person? I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes with me as we conclude this morning. Could it be possible that you, like John Wesley or like an Apollos, is a person who has so many credentials, knows so much, could stand up here and preach the same things I'm preaching possibly, but you do not personally, have never personally had an experience with the Savior? Again, let me say this. You must. Every person must have a personal encounter with the Savior or they will not see heaven. Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a man versed in Scriptures, he said, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And I would say the same thing to you. You must be born again. You must personally place your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your personal Savior. Have you done that this morning? Christian, will you be an encourager? Someone who gives a leg up, a spark to someone who's stranded on the side of the road? Heavenly Father, I thank you.